It's not my place or within my abilities to give anybody here a history lesson, but a little bit of history can help, especially when we come to Revelation chapter 4. So what I'm going to say next, I'm relying on some professors of ancient history. You may have heard of at least one of them, Mary Beard. She's been on the TV, ancient historian who studies Rome, and the late, great Simon Price. Okay, so I hope I haven't oversimplified their painstaking work. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, became the first Roman emperor in 27 BC, and he seemed to be instrumental in pacifying and uniting most of the known world at that time. The Roman Empire under his rule was a new golden age. Archaeologists and historians have unearthed and translated loads of inscriptions from cities and rural towns in the first century. And these inscriptions reveal some very, very interesting things about how people viewed the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. Listen to this inscription found in Paphlagonia, which is just above Galatia. And you have a letter written to the Galatians in your Bible. So listen to this inscription. The following oath was taken by the inhabitants of Paphlagonia and the Roman businessmen dwelling among them. I swear by Jupiter, Earth, Sun, by all the gods and goddesses, and by Augustus himself, that I will be loyal to Caesar Augustus and to his children and descendants all my life, in word, in deed, in thought, regarding as friends whomever they so regard, that in defense of their interests, I will spare neither body, soul, life, nor children. That's a fascinating insight. I hope you agree. One writer says that the fastest growing religion in the first century was not Christianity. It was the imperial cult that worshipped the emperor. Provincial towns and the councils that run them would request that their cities be allowed to set up temples to venerate the gods and the Roman Emperor. And some of these earliest temples were set up in cities that you will know the names of. Ephesus, temple to the goddess Roma and Julius Caesar. And Pergamum, to the goddess Roma and to Augustus himself. Pergamum also had the right to hold sacred games in honor of the emperor, and it had an imperial choir of hymn singers who sang out the praises of Roma and Augustus. None of these things were ever done in a corner. It's estimated that over 60 temples were dedicated to the divine Augustus in the first century alone. Another town you may recognize, Smyrna, had at least 4 temples built between the 1st and 3rd centuries. Roman citizens and provincial councils honored the emperors by building these elaborate temples, appointing priests, offering sacrifices, hosting games, holding festivals, and gathering large choirs to sing their praises. If you and I had been citizens of a Roman town in the 1st century, we would have participated in imperial worship as part of our everyday life. One scholar says this, and he uses the word gospel here very deliberately. The gospel of Rome included a view of time in which the best of all possible worlds had already been restored and would last forever. It proclaimed a world with Rome at the center and Roman rule as the instrument by which the gods showered unprecedented favors upon humanity. There was no escape from worship of the emperor. Not participating in the ritual worship would have made you stick out and could have been very costly. Now keep that all in mind. Hope I haven't bored you. Keep that in mind as a backdrop to the book of Revelation. Not all emperors persecuted Christians, but emperor worship infused every area of life. Now, even if we don't understand everything, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, You may not understand everything you read in it, at least I don't. But there is a promise of blessing for anyone who reads or hears and obeys. What is in it? Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it, for the time is near." Revelation 22 verse 7 says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So that's encouragement. Another thing to remember is that the whole book is a letter. John begins in chapter 1 verse 4 with a very typical sounding New Testament letter greeting. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was, is, who was, and is to come. And then he closes the book in chapter 22 verse 21 with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So, he frames the whole book as a letter, even though it's quite strange sounding to our ears perhaps, but we have to assume that the whole book is as occasional as 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or any other of the letters in the New Testament. We're reading someone else's meal when we read Revelation, okay? And that should at least keep us humble when we come to it and try to apply it to our lives. So we come to Revelation chapter 4, and the first thing I want us to do is see. That's very important because these are visions. You have to see. So listen to it, but see. And the first thing, in verses 1 to 8, we see the majesty and the centrality of the one seated on the throne. Now, to encourage the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to overcome their tribulation and turn away from the potential compromise that they were involved in, they're given this astonishing vision of God's throne room. And John's vision now has him seeing things from a heavenly perspective. Jesus has told him to come and see. And in verse 2, he sees a throne stood in heaven. Now, if you just pause there for a moment, if you've been a Christian reading your Bible for any length of time, you'll probably know that throne room visions have appeared in the Old Testament before. You'll know Isaiah chapter 6. And that vision happened when the Assyrians were trying to threaten the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. And the challenge for God's people then would have been, do we make alliances with this people group who are God's enemies, or do we trust God and his promises of divine grace? You might also know Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7. Both throne room visions. And they happened at the time when the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jehoiakim, several thousand of Judah's leading citizens had been exiled to Babylon. And the challenge for God's people was, will we live like the Babylonians and just assimilate? Or will we repent and return to God? So the believers that John's writing to in the first century faced a very similar situation. And I think that's why they're also given a throne room vision. They too were facing persecution. They too were facing the potential to compromise and become like the world just around them. They would be asking who is worthy of worship in the face of all these temples, in the face of all the worship of the emperor. Who's at the center? Who's actually in control? But back to Revelation chapter 4, and I want us to see, first of all, what's on the throne and what's encircling the throne. So, verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, these magnificent colors seem to be the only way that John can communicate what he saw. And we're meant to get the picture of transcendent and awe-inspiring glory. It's hard to put into words. And who hasn't stood maybe up on the North Coast on a summer's evening and been absolutely, your breath's been taken away by the pinks, the blues, the oranges, the reds in a sunset sky? You can't quite put it into words. You just have to see it. Okay? I think this is what's going on with John here. He goes on to say that there was a rainbow or an iris around the throne. And this may take our minds to Genesis chapter 9, where God made a covenant with creation and used the rainbow. But again, I think the point seems to be the magnificent color radiating outwards, transcendent glory and beauty. Next, we see what's round the throne in verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. I've read 6 distinct explanations as to who the 24 elders are. There probably are a lot more, so don't expect me to give you a definitive answer. That's part of the fun of reading the Bible. I hope you'll agree. We don't know exhaustively what everything means, and the Holy Spirit keeps dragging us back in, and we learn more, and we speak to other Christians, and we learn even more. But if you think you have the right understanding, feel free to speak to me afterwards. I'm always willing to learn, hopefully. But in Revelation itself, the number 12 and its multiples, at least some of the time, appear to speak of the people of God. So it may be that these 24 elders somehow represent the people of God before God's throne. And they were wearing the same things that the dignitaries who greeted one of the Caesars would have wore. But these 24 elders are honoring and submitting to not the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor, but to the very God of the universe. Next, from the throne in verse 5 came flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Again, if you've read the Old Testament, your mind might go to Exodus chapter 19 and 20 when God's presence was down on Mount Sinai. There was thunder and flashes of lightning on the mountain. And if that's a valid link, then surely that speaks of God's complete and perfect holiness and justice. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Then before the throne in verses 5 and 6 were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. John uses the number 7 to represent completeness, fullness, perfection. So this image, picking up again the picture from chapter 1, verse 4, seems to be a way of trying to describe the fullness, the completeness, the perfection of God, the Holy Spirit. And regarding the sea mentioned there, I think Pastor Philip has reminded us on a number of occasions that the sea likely spoke of the unknown, danger, chaos. And if this is what it means in Revelation chapter 4, then before God's throne, it's like glass, perfectly still. No danger or chaos in God's presence. And finally, on each side of the throne, in verses 6 to 8, are the 4 living creatures with their 6 wings and multiple eyes. And again, if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 this afternoon, you'll find very similar images, creatures there. And look, I'm not fully convinced what they represent, but the point is, I think, they are all around the throne. God is on the throne. Creation is not. That's very important to remember. Dear congregation, I'm convinced that we should really see, before we analyze and pick apart any bit of scripture, but especially these visions in Revelation, we should really see. So that's the first thing we see in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. The majesty and the centrality of the one seated on the throne. The second thing to see in verses 8 to 11 is the one on the throne is the holy, almighty, eternal creator. So you may have your own understanding of what verses 1 to 8 represent in chapter 4. That's fine. But in verses 8 to 11, we get to the more important thing to grasp. And that's what to do by faith when you actually see who is on the throne. And in verse 8, we see the 4 living creatures. They never cease to praise God. There's a first century Roman historian called Tacitus. His works are collected in modern day in the Annals. And he says that a crowd of worshippers followed Emperor Nero. Day and night they thundered applause and bestowed on the emperor's voice and person the epithets reserved for deities. But in John's vision, there's no rival worthy of that sort of praise. The four living creatures day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Rachel very clearly explained that to the boys and girls. And God's holiness is often said to be His otherness. There's nothing else in the same category as God. And that's true. But God's holiness also threatens to destroy whatever is marked or touched by sin. Referring back to Isaiah again, chapter 6, verse 5. Some of you will probably be able to quote from memory what Isaiah's words were. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God's holiness, when he got that throne room vision, was a threat to Isaiah. But I'm sure you'll also agree, if you're a believer here this morning, that God's holiness attracts you. You know the sin that so easily trips you up and drags you down. And you long to be in the presence of the One who is utterly holy. God's holiness threatens to destroy anything touched or marked by sin. But it's an attribute that also fixes our gaze and creates longing. In verse 8, the Lord God Almighty is said to be the One who was and is to come. And that's a bit of an echo of what God revealed Himself to in Exodus 3, verse 14, revealing Himself to Moses, where He said, "I am who I am." So the four living creatures are praising the self-existent and eternal One, as Rachel explained to the boys and girls. God doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself. Therefore, He can't cease to be. He just eternally is. And what a contrast that is to the mute statues of Roman emperors or the numerous gods in the Roman pantheon. Verses 9 and 10. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne." And these mysterious 24 elders, even though they themselves are seated on thrones, rather than claim any rightful praise and honor for themselves, fall before God and cast their crowns before His throne and honor His sovereignty. Verse 11 says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." We already heard Psalm 148 being read by Rachel, where all creation gives glory and honor to the Creator. And here, the 24 elders praise Him as the sovereign Creator. Even though the Roman Empire, for everybody at the time, loomed large and was pervasive, you couldn't escape it, the Creator will not share worship with what's created. Whether that's a political or economic system, a living emperor, or the carved statue of a dead emperor, we praise and we worship a sovereign Creator. I think a few weeks ago in communion service, Philip reminded us that the devil destroys. That's all he wants to do. God is the sovereign Creator. And just as an aside, I wonder if you ever suffer from the fear of man. Do you ever find yourself in situations where you're anxious or you feel stressed about who you have to talk to or who you have to come in contact with? And you can feel it. You can feel the stomach tightening up and the blood rushing. And you're worried about how people will judge you or what they'll think of you. A bit like me agreeing to preach on this date, not realizing that Philip would be back and in the congregation. But you get that, the fear of man sometimes. And surely, friends, when we look at the one seated on the throne in Revelation chapter 4, surely that can help us put the fear of man into perspective. Yeah? So, how do we responsibly apply what we've learnt or what we've read in these 11 verses? And your mind may be racing to all sorts of things that you would like me to say. Application for yourself, application for the person beside you, application for your family, application for our church, other churches, our nation, other nations. But we really have to start with what this means to the original recipients. And the first recipient, remember, who was it received the vision? It was John. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he was suffering in exile on Patmos for preaching about Jesus. And I wonder, can you grasp even a tiny bit of what that would have meant for John to receive this vision of the one seated on the throne? Would he have been able to patiently endure what he was going through after seeing the one seated on the throne? I think he would have. But let's go back to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. We'll not do all seven, don't worry. And try and understand what this throne room vision meant for them. Only two of those churches received a completely positive assessment by Jesus, Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the rest of them were rebuked in some way by Jesus. So we'll look at Smyrna, positively assessed by Jesus, and very quickly at Laodicea, which was negatively assessed by Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9, regarding the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here is a church in which the members have likely lost possessions and livelihoods. They are genuinely suffering. And Jesus says that for a short time, that will actually get worse. Some will be thrown into prison, and death may be the eventual end. Imagine that, folks. You're in your local church in Smyrna. There's maybe only a dozen, two dozen of you at most. You're poor. You can't buy your way to greatness or success. You're insignificant. You have no hope of accessing the corridors of power in Rome. It seems hopeless. And by the way, friends, it's clear from what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna that God doesn't define their success or their prosperity by how financially stable they are, but in terms of their spiritual faithfulness. Don't ever be sucked in by health and wealth teaching you may encounter. That's not the way of Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 4, I think the Smyrna church could see that their earthly community of faith, their wee gathering, had representation before the very throne of God. Caesar may have seemed all-powerful and glorious, but such power was nothing, not even in the same category as the power of the one seated on the throne. They could face the coming suffering, knowing that God was in control of their destiny. And across the bridge from their first century to our 21st century, to those who aren't Christians here or listening to this afterwards, you may consider yourself an interested bystander. But when you see this vision of the sovereign Creator God and how He doesn't bring His followers to a place of ease and safety instantly, you say to yourself, I'm out. I can't really buy into that. Just before you rest in that conclusion permanently, remember this is the same God. And again, Rachel quoted a different verse that covers the same thing. In Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God isn't distant from his children, and they are highly valued by him. Remember also, Jesus said to Martha after Lazarus died in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Believing that whilst going through suffering is an act of faith, friends. It's not blind faith, but rather it's faith based in the character of our covenant-keeping God. And if you're not a Christian and you come into God's presence without trusting Jesus for forgiveness, then you'll only know him in his blazing holiness and justice. And that will result in your eternal destruction, friends. Come into God's presence, trusting in Jesus. It's only him who can give you eternal life. To those of you who are Christians, and from looking around, I see many of you who are making good progress in the Christian life. There's evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. You are growing in Christ-likeness. And yet, the suffering still comes. Like a wrecking ball sometimes. But don't you see how rooted and how strong and how healthy this vision of our eternal sovereign Creator can make you? Even in the midst of the suffering, you can reach out in faith, not necessarily knowing the why, but trusting the one on the throne who will give you the crown of life. Young Christian, you may not have suffered too much in your life so far, but even now you can filter everything that comes to you, good or bad, through this grand vision of the one on the throne. And that can guide you. You can see things in a new light if you keep the one on the throne before you. Friends, I'm not in any way qualified to comment on the state of churches, other churches, and their impact on the communities they find themselves in. But for us as a local church, if the vision of the one on the throne truly gripped us and animated us, would we be different? Would we perhaps even be revived? Laodicea, last few minutes. Chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Quite a message to hear from Jesus about your church. He goes on to say, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here is a church that viewed itself as rich, self-sufficient, just like the city around them. It appears they had absolutely no need of Jesus. They could live as if God didn't exist. And while the Christians in Smyrna would have been encouraged to face their suffering after hearing Revelation chapter 4, I think the Christians in Laodicea would have had a very different response. This throne room vision was meant to shake them to their core, to shake them out of their self-reliance, to shake them out of their practical atheism, to convict them that the way they have compromised with the culture around them was actually a sinful thing. And yet, even though they had done all that, in verse 21 of chapter 3, Jesus promised the Laodiceans. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then Revelation chapter 4 followed quickly for the Laodiceans reading that. And it's as if this throne room vision, this astounding promise of grace to sit with Jesus on his throne, was meant to shake them and get them thinking again. They can see it. Cross the bridge now from their first century to our 21st century. And I'm sure you'll know, a clear view of God is meant to give us a clear view of ourselves. Seeing the one on the throne will make us more God aware, and that's a good thing, to be more aware of who God is, but it should also make us more self-aware. And this morning, friends, if you've been given any self-awareness by the Spirit through his word, then only you and God really know if you're lukewarm this morning. Only you and God know your prayerlessness. Only you and God know how you idolize possessions or comfort or ease. Only you and God know about the pornography addiction or whatever other fleeting pleasure you turn to when things aren't going your way. Only you and God know about the cut corners you've taken in your professional life, in your business. Only you and God know about the grudges you hold against family members and friends, and the list of things that keep us lukewarm and show us to be lukewarm could go on for a very long time. But never forget that promise of grace offered to the Laodiceans by Jesus. The grace to overcome and the grace to sit with him on his throne. Dear congregation, Revelation chapter 4 should do two things for us. First, it should cause us to let go of the idolatrous love that makes us lukewarm. And second, it should let our affections, our emotions, grasp onto the transcendent and glorious beauty of our great God. For us as a local church, the vision of our eternal sovereign Creator should enable us to remain faithful and not compromise, even when the lure of the world is strong, even when the lure of the world seems rational. It should enable us to see that we are totally dependent on our Creator. And the minute, whether consciously or whether we've just slipped into a pattern, the minute we think we don't need God is the minute we've merely become a social club. But the way back for a local church, I'm not saying we need to turn back from being a social club, but the way back for a local church, as for you and I as individual believers, at least in part, is to trust by faith the one seated on the throne and to be captivated by him. Thank you for listening. We're going to close with Before the Throne of God Above. Just while the musicians are coming back, listen or turn if you've still got your Bible. It seems like almost a shame to split up Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We'll hear more if you come back to communion tonight. We'll hear more about the work of the Savior. Brother Philip is going to lead us in those thoughts. But listen to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Caesar thought he was worthy of all those things. There's only one, the slain Lamb.